Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to have you here today. This is the last Sunday in 2019. Woo! You made it almost through the whole year now. Isn't that great? Praise God. It's great to have you here this morning. I want to welcome those who are visiting with us as we spend time together in God's Word. If you are visiting with us, we pray that this would be an encouragement to you, a help to you as well. Those who can't be here but might be listening by live streaming, we have a live streaming that goes out, and we pray that this would be an encouragement to you if you can't be with us this morning. Please make sure that your mobile phone is switched to silent. And if you got a new one this year for Christmas and you don't know how to operate it, ask a young person, and they'll tell you how to switch it to silent, or you can turn it off. If you have young children and you're not sure of how things work here, just behind that one-way glass over there, there's a room. We call it our cry room. You can take your child in there if they're getting a bit fussy and you need to attend to them. There's also a mother's room. If you go out those double doors down the hallway to your right, you'll see a cry room on the left and creche on the right when you get to the end of that hallway. So that will be a place that you can take your child if you need it. And later on in the service, we'll dismiss our kindy and pre-primary students to those rooms. I wanted to let you know that you would have received the January prayer calendar when you came in, a pink sheet of paper, for the month of January, just to pray for the various members of the congregation. So please make use of that in the new year. Make use of that as you think about your congregation, fellow congregation members. Also covers missionaries and the leadership of the church and some of our other churches as well. So lots of things to pray for. And I just encourage you, especially in the new year, if you don't already, take up the habit of praying for one another. We're going to turn to our Bibles now in Psalm 111, just as we look at a call to worship, a call to come before our God and to pay attention to what he says. So let's turn to Psalm 111. I'm only going to read the last two verses of the psalm, but just to give you a bit of an intro into the psalm is praising God for his works. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a powerful God. He's a God who provides for his people. It's where we get the word providence, God taking care of his creatures and his creation. But particularly in this psalm, he's focused on his people and what he's done for his people. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. And all those aspects of God are talked about in those first eight verses. And I'm just going to read verse 9 and 10. These are the last two verses of the psalm. And here's what he says. He sent redemption to his people. And we've seen that in Christ. This time of year, as we celebrate, the one who redeemed his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Matt's going to be preaching to us on wisdom today, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, recognizing our God and looking to him and following him and praising him is all part of fearing the Lord. Let's turn to God in prayer as we just offer him our praise to begin the service this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are indeed so grateful for being that you are our Redeemer, that you are the Redeemer of your people, the only Redeemer of your people. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And Holy Spirit, thank you for living with those who are your people. We know your comfort, your peace, your instruction. We know that you are holy and we need to be sanctified. So Lord, we give you praise for being the one Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in our salvation, that we might come to you together today as one voice, as one people, giving praise to a holy God who reigns forever. Lord, we thank you when we pray that this would be a service and a time and an encouragement to one another and bring praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. We're going to sing a hymn of praise to our God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Let's stand and sing together.
11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets." As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I'm only joking." For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. This is the word of the Lord. That's Proverbs chapter 27, verses 18 through 27. That's the end of the chapter, just following on from where we left off from the previous chapter. And we'll begin at verse 18. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone, and the new growth appears, and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Well, good morning, church. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And I ordinarily preach in the evening service that we have. And in the evening, over the last month and a half or so, we've been working through the book of Proverbs. If you're unfamiliar with Proverbs, it's about in the middle of your Bible, and it's the Bible's big book on wisdom. But Proverbs is an interesting book. Perhaps unique as far as the Bible is concerned, because aside from the intro, it's pretty hard to fathom where it's going and when it's going. It seems to be almost a random collection of wise sayings, but not really particularly ordered as far as we can tell. Let me give you one example of this, and you'll see it behind me in a second. You might not be able to read it, but I'll read it out to you. Do not love sleep, or you'll grow poor. Stay awake, and you'll have food to spare. This is chapter 20, verse 13, verse 14. It's no good, says the buyer, then goes off and boasts about the purchase. Gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel. Take the garment of one who puts up security for a stranger. Hold it in pledge if it is done for an outsider. You may be able to tell from that that it's quite hard to find a consistent kind of line that ties them together. You might find a theme here and a theme there. But in terms of a cohesive thematic whole, it's just hard work. Or if you think about it in terms of music and albums, it would be a best of collection rather than a cohesive theme-driven one. So if you're a U2 fan, I think more U2's greatest hits and less Joshua Tree. And if that makes no sense to you, then just ignore that observation. Why do I share this with you this morning? I share it to let you know that makes preaching and teaching from Proverbs a little bit tricky, to be honest. Because if you were to employ our ordinary method at Bull Creek, which is to go from chapter to chapter and kind of verse section by verse section, well, you'd kind of be all over the place. So what we've been doing, and what many other churches do, this is not unique to us, is we've been grabbing one theme and kind of running that theme through the book of Proverbs to see what it has to say in total. And so this morning I want to look at just one theme, and it's back a little bit. Give me a second here. Here it is. Wisdom and self-reflection. That's what I want to look at. I want to look at how Proverbs helps us be wise as we look at ourselves. And I want to be a little practical. I want to make it a how-to. So here it is. How to be wise as we look at ourselves. That's our focus for this morning, and hopefully you come away with something that'll be helpful to answer that question, how to be wise as we look at ourselves. But it wouldn't be a sermon between Christmas and New Year's Day without spending a little bit of time talking about New Year's resolutions. And look, I'm going to draw three observations about my New Year's resolution making and keeping. And then I'm going to venture to suggest that perhaps this is more than just me that's guilty of it. Okay, here we go. My three observations about my New Year's resolution making. Number one, I'm very good at making resolutions. To lose weight, to read more books, to pray more, to weed more, to watch less Netflix, to eat fewer carbs, more veggies, to use my phone less. I am excellent at making, but I'm even better at breaking. I don't think of a New Year's resolution of mine that has lasted 12 months, or 10 months, or 5 months, or past January the 5th. But if I'm good at making them, if I'm even better at breaking them, then I am spectacular at making excuses for why I broke them. I mean, I would love to have kept my resolution to pray more, but have you tried staying up to pray when you have a newborn child in the room next door? I wanted to lose weight in January, but McDonald's had $2 cheeseburgers for the whole of January. You're basically making money when you eat there. I would have kept my promise to use my phone less, but my iPad died, so I just had to use my phone more. Now, of course, I mean this a little tongue-in-cheek, but I'm trying to get at what I think is nearly a universal truth, and it's this. We, me and you, all of us, are excellent at rationalising, at self-justifying and making up excuses for our failures and then believing those excuses. A little over a couple of years ago now, in March 2017, an online article, which I quite enjoy, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, I think it's pronounced Quillette. Anyway, Quillette had an article written by a guy called Noam Spackner, and no, I haven't heard of Spackner, I'm not even sure that's pronouncing it correctly. Anyway, Noam, and Noam had this article, and I'll read it to you, it's entitled this, Money Laundering for the Soul. The unbearable ease of moral self-exoneration. And if that's probably a few too many syllables for some of us, it's this. He's saying how we always think we're right. how we always think we're right. But Spakner looks at a much more sobering subject matter than our New Year's resolutions. In fact, he looks at our ability as humanity to do incredible evil, on the one hand, and on the other hand, despite the monstrous evil we might be doing as humanity, how easy it is for us to find excuses for ourselves. And in this article, he points to a bunch of different ways that we justify ourselves. He calls them mechanisms of self-justification. And there's eight there. Let me share a few of them so you understand the argument he's making. So you might not be able to read this, it's small, but I'll read it out for you. So number one, advantageous comparison. I did it, but others have done worse. For example, I may have stolen your watch, goes the logic, but I didn't kill you in the process, so on the whole, not that bad. Number two, displacement of responsibility. I did it, but it was your fault or his fault. And I experienced this quite recently in my own home. It's Christmas time, and at Christmas time, as a pastor, people often give you gifts, which is wonderful, keep them coming. And often those gifts are chocolate. But if my wife has a solitary weakness, her kryptonite, it is chocolate. And so we know, as a family, we know that Mandy can't say no to chocolate. So my job is to hide it around the house. But if I fail to hide it, or if I hide it poorly and she sees it, she will eat it, and I will be blamed. Because it's my fault for not hiding it properly. You see? I did it, but it was his fault. Number three, diffusion of responsibility. It wasn't just me that did it. Number four, attribution of blame. They did it. Number five, moral justification. I did it, but it isn't actually wrong. And he adds more and more to this list. And the point is this: we are exceptional at making exceptions and excuses for ourselves. You see, we may or may not be good at judging others, but we are very bad at judging ourselves. In fact, the late great physicist Richard Feynman has written this. He says, "The first principle is that you must not fool yourself. The second is you are the easiest person to fool." Or perhaps this might strike a chord with you, pun intended. Bob Dylan, Nobel Prize winning Bob Dylan, sung this many years ago. "Preacher was talking, there's a sermon he gave. He said, every man's conscience is vile and depraved. You cannot depend on it to be your guide when it's you who must keep it satisfied. You can't depend on it to be your guide when it's you who must keep it satisfied. We can't trust what we see when we look at ourselves. In fact, what we see in the mirror when we look at ourselves is so often a carnival mirror. It's a distortion. It's no true reflection, no true guide. But you don't need a journal article to tell you that, nor do you need Richard Feynman or Bob Dylan or a low-resolution PowerPoint image of a carnival, because the Bible tells you this. The book of Proverbs, in fact, makes this exceptionally clear. Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Proverbs 21:2, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And I experience this phenomenon quite regularly in my own life, but also in the lives of others. Because one of the things that's just true as a pastor is that when you share your occupation, there's no getting around the fact that you are a little bit religious-y as far as the layperson concerns themselves, or interprets it rather. And usually, not always, but I would say probably 8 out of 10 times, if not more frequently, as soon as you get into a reasonably extended conversation with an Australian, this is about Aussies, an Australian about religious stuff, and even if you try and explain that religion's probably not the right word, nonetheless, you're put in that basket. When you get into an extended conversation about religious-y stuff, it'll almost always end up in a, that's fine for you, but I'm a good person. Now, it's great you've got that. It's great that you need Jesus, but I'm actually okay because I'm basically a good guy. It's a cliche, but it's a cliche for a reason. It happens all the time, at least in my conversations, and maybe yours. It was true 3,000 years ago, as it is true today, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And Proverbs warns us about this. It goes on to say this, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Or 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The book of Proverbs offers us a sobering perspective when it comes to a I think I'm a good person worldview, which permeates our culture. It tells us baldly, starkly, that if we rely on our own opinion of ourselves, if we trust what we see in ourselves, then we are foolish and headed for destruction. And so if we want to be wise, perceptive as we see ourselves, and remember that's the focus this morning, how to be wise as we look at ourselves, then we can't begin with our own opinion. It's flawed, says Bob Dylan, says journals, says life experience, and most importantly, says Scripture. But nor can we rely upon the opinions of others, our friends, our family, our co-workers, our judicial system, perfect strangers, whosoever. They're just as limited in their scope, flawed in their judgments as we are. No, it is the Lord that weighs the heart. It is He that weighs the spirit. If we want to see ourselves clearly, Scripture says, we have to look through God's lens. We have to see it with His eyes. Which I think makes intuitive kind of sense, doesn't it? If God is the good and perfect judge, if He is the creator of all truth, the source of all knowledge, if He knows all and sees all, then it makes very good sense that it would be His opinion that would be true, right, and fair of us. But how do we get His lens? How do we get His perspective? Well, it might not surprise you to know that that is what Scripture offers us. It is there where the true perspective of our souls and ourselves is found. As the author of the Hebrews writes in the New Testament, he says this, "The Word of God, speaking of Scripture, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Scripture, the Bible, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Want to be wise as you look at yourself? Want to see your true reflection, not the carnival mirror distorted reflection? It's the Bible that offers such a lens and such a reflection. And as you look at Scripture, as you encounter your true self there, I want to say that you're struck constantly by three things. And this will be our focus for the rest of the morning. Three things that we're struck by as we look at Scripture. Number one, we're struck by the depths of our need for salvation. We live in a she'll be right, I'm a pretty good bloke, I'm a good person culture, but the Bible's verdict could not be more different. We are plainly put, not good. Now, don't get me wrong, we do good from time to time. There are plenty of people in the world doing good things. But here's the thing, apply the blowtorch to the motivation. That is, wring out that good deed. And what drips, flows, and often gushes out are motives that are at best mixed and more often than not, consciously or subconsciously, self-serving and self-centered. It might look good on the outside. It might be good on the outside, but look deep enough, far enough in, and you'll see that there is darkness. In fact, in one of the most sobering passages of all Scripture, the Apostle Paul, writing to his protege, Titus, on Crete, he says this to Titus. He says this. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And this might seem like an overly critical, harsh analysis. But probe down deep enough, and I for one am convinced that it's true. But it's not just explicit statements like that one from Paul, not just those that provide us the mirror of Scripture to see ourselves reflected back. It's on the countless pages of Scripture that we encounter ourselves. It's as we see ourselves in the Israelites as they return and return again to their idolatry, their hardness of heart, their doubting the goodness of God, the provision and grace of God. Don't you, like me, see yourselves standing in their sandals as we return to our addictions, our old idols, in those moments when we turn our back on God's promises as they seem too distant, too insufficient, too unlikely? The whole story of Israel offers us a panorama of ourselves. The disciples as well, they do it too. You see, we share in their confusion, don't we? We share in their unwillingness to follow Christ when the pressure comes on. We share their grappling with Jesus' teaching. We share their doubts and their reservations. And so too the early church. They with us grapple with the call to be holy in an unholy world. As they and we struggle to follow the Spirit, as they and us are pulled back time and time again into indulging our desires, delving back into the realm of the flesh. You see, it's very hard to keep that "I'm basically a good person" worldview intact, up and running, when you read Scripture with your eyes open. In fact, it's very hard not to be struck by how desperate our state is. Which leads us to number two. As we read Scripture, we're struck by the depth of God's love for us. For the Bible doesn't just stop with this dire analysis of the human condition. It also puts forward God's solution. Back to that verse we looked at from Paul to his protege Titus. Hated by others and hating one another, human condition, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The Bible's diagnosis is monumentally devastating on the human condition and the human plight. But its cure is equally, if not more so, monumental and devastatingly effective. And what we celebrated only a good few days ago, on Christmas Day, God coming in flesh, such an act of goodness and loving kindness, that God would come to earth to live, to die, to be strung up on a cross, bled for us so that he might lavish his love and affection. And what's more amazing about that is that, remember, it's God that weighs the Spirit. He's the one that sees our hearts. He knows the dark recesses. He sees the desires we've buried deep, the skeletons we've locked away. He sees us in all our depravity and yet loves us the same. When we use God's lens of Scripture to see ourselves, to be honest, the image that stares back is not a pretty one. But God does not leave us alone, ugly and naked. No, out of love, he offers to clothe us with Christ, offers us to wear Christ's righteousness, his holiness, his beauty, his majesty. And he does that by opening up his veins and offering us his blood to cleanse us. We encounter ourselves in the Bible, we see how desperate our need is, but also we're struck by the depth and magnitude of God's love for us. But there's a third and final thing we see, and it's the thing we'll close on this morning. As we look at ourselves through the lens of Scripture, we see this. We see the depths of our transformation. The depths of our transformation. And if there's one thing that perhaps at least me in my preaching and in my Christian living, I lacked focus on of those 3 points, I think it's definitely number 3. And the great C.S. Lewis, author, novelist, academic, he has a famous quote that I have used before in another context. It's a quote that talks about the reality of our resurrection transformation. The reality of what we hope for as we look at what we might be in the future for eternity. And he says this, and I'm going to read it. It's relatively lengthy. Bear with me. Lewis says this: it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare. Lewis says the picture of eternal life, the picture, conversely, of damnation is such a vivid one in Scripture that if it's true, and Lewis firmly believes it's true, if you were to encounter who you may well be in resurrection glory, you would be tempted to worship yourself. And I think Lewis is right in terms of you look at the promises of Scripture for resurrection glory, and it is phenomenal, that picture. But I think Scripture would push us a little further. I think it would push us further and to say that if you had the eyes to see it, that resurrection glory that we may one day have and hopefully will have, that glory actually isn't just a distant reality. No, very much of that glory is true of us right now. For those that believe. What do I mean? I mean this: if you pile up what Scripture says is true of you and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, if you pile up what Scripture says of that now, well, this is what you get. You get that we are already a child of God, that we are already a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are already his treasured possession, that we are possessors of knowledge that even the angels long to look into, that we have been washed, we have been cleansed, we have been justified and sanctified, that we are already right now, as mind-blowing as this is, and I'm not quite sure how it works, we are already right now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, that we are a people that as we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, as we look at him, are being transformed into him from one degree of glory to another, that we are already more than conquerors through him who loved us, that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you pile up those promises of what is true for you and I right now as Christians as we sit here, it's a breathtaking picture, isn't it? And that is how God sees us. And if we had the eyes to see, if you could, you know, I don't know, put on some X-ray spiritual vision glasses, if you could put on God's special spiritual lenses, that is what you'd see of yourself as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Let's close. I don't know what 2020 holds in store for you. I have no crystal ball. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. It could be a glorious year. It could be a year full of beer and Skittles, love and light, accolades and awards. But it could be a terrible year. It could be an annus horribilis, where all is not well, where nothing goes right, and there's no one there to love you through it. Well, my guess is it will be something in between. But whatever your year, let me encourage you to keep finding your meaning, your identity, your self-understanding, not from your circumstances, not from your prosperity or failure, not from what others think of you or what you think of you, but of what and from what God says of you in Scripture. That you are a person more broken than you could imagine, more loved than you could fathom, and if you are a follower of Christ, then a person more glorious, more holy, more precious and treasured than you could ever comprehend. That is the wise and true reflection of what you look like. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for the words that you spoke those millennia ago that have been written down for us in Scripture. Thank you that it is your word, the sword of your Spirit, that is there where we encounter both you by the power of your Spirit and also a picture of ourselves that is true, complete, right and fair. And Father, I just pray that you might help me, help us to be a people in 2020 who continually find our identity, our meaning, our security in what you say is true of us, in the promises that you make, in the word that you gave. In Jesus' name, amen.